just these two key ideas that we've begun to build up about Zion and about his king. So Zion is where God is. It's his holy hill, where his king is going to reign. It's a place of refuge. But we saw, didn't we, in Psalm 15, that it's somewhere where humanity cannot access. And Zion is, initially, it's just Jerusalem, the historical place. But you may have seen in your overview already, or you certainly will see this, that it develops into a bigger idea than that, culminating eventually in Revelation as the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll see some of that happening with the idea of Zion. And then second, God's king. We've seen that he is going to rule the nations, that he is the judge of all humanity, but that he is also going to be a refuge for us. Now let's turn to Psalm 42, which is the start of book two. And you'll see, that it says book two, and I haven't mentioned this earlier, but just to say, the Psalms is made up of five different books. This is one of the things that show us it's been carefully arranged. And unlike, as we said, chapter divisions in other books, which are just a human edition, the numbering of the Psalms and the books they're in is part of what the Holy Spirit has inspired as scripture. So it's one thing that shows they're not randomly thrown together. And so we need to take account of that as we read this book to hear what God is saying through it. And in book one, we saw that David was the nearly king. We saw pictures where he looked like the king promised on Psalm 2, a holy and victorious, enjoying God's presence. But we also saw pictures where he wasn't that king, where he was away from God's presence and needed rescue from his own sin. And point six on your handouts, let's pick up the story as the story connects to us. So this is our story too. And we won't read them, but I would recommend you do if you're not familiar. The simple point that Psalms 42 and 43 make is that sometimes life really sucks. And the Psalms have this repeated chorus. If you look at verse 5 of Psalm 42, verse 5, Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Or jump down to verse 11 again. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Or Psalm 43 and verse 5 again. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Very simply, life sometimes really sucks. Look at Psalm 42, verse 3, back at the beginning. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Life sucks and we cry. Or Psalm 42, verse 7. Look at this image. He says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Picturing how sometimes we just feel overwhelmed by everything going on around us and we don't know what to do. Or verse 9 of Psalm 42. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Sometimes God just feels distant and far off. And as you read these Psalms, you wonder, this guy might be experiencing what we'd call depression. When I felt that, these Psalms have been a really big help. But these Psalms may just be from one of those kind of low moments we all have. But whatever quiet's going on, it's here to say, look, this is normal. This is common. This is the experience of God's people. We don't have to hide from these kind of feelings. We don't have to pretend they're not there. And we don't have time to dig in lots to see all of the way he processes this. But his big response is there in verse 5 again. Look again. "Even in utter darkness, he says to himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him." And the thing that, for our purposes, for the bigger story to see, is that the ultimate reason that life really sucks, there are lots of causes, lots of things going on around us at the moment that can get us down and make us feel weary. But ultimately, it's because, as I've put on your sheet, we're away from Zion. Remember, Zion is the place of God's presence. And that's what's going on in this psalm. Look at verse 2. He says, "My soul thirsts for God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Or verse 3, "His tears come because people say, where is your God?" Verse 4, "He remembers how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." He used to be able to go to the temple, but no more. Or look on to Psalm 43 and verse 3. He says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and your dwelling. So the ultimate reason that life sucks for this guy, there's lots going on around him, but the underlying reason is that we're away from Zion. Just look at this again in the diagram. Oh, sorry, I haven't uploaded our new handout. We'll carry on. You've got it on your sheet. But you can see that he's away from Zion. He was away from where God is. He's far from him. And that is one reason, point six, that this story connects to us, because that is our situation too. As we said, we're at a different place in the Bible story to this guy. Whereas he could go to the temple to meet God, that's changed by our point in the story. We're not absent from God geographically. We can't travel anywhere to meet God in a special way. That's been a really good thing, hasn't it, in lockdown? We're no further from God just because we can't go to any particular place. God dwells in our hearts by his Spirit, but we still know the same tension that this guy feels. Because like him, we are still away from the true Zion, from the heavenly Jerusalem, from where God dwells. So for example, you may know some of these. Hebrews 11 and 12 tell us that we seek the city that is to come. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are at home in the body and away from the Lord. In Philippians, Paul says he'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is better. One day you'll see at the end of the overview in Revelation, we will see God, as it were, face to face. On that day, we will be home with the Lord, and life will never suck again, and there'll be no more tears and no more feeling overwhelmed and no more feeling distant. Doesn't that make you long, not just for the end of lockdown, but for the true Zion, not the shadow that this guy speaks of in history, but the new heavenly Jerusalem that it points to? So big point six, the story connects. Psalm 42 and 43, his experience of being away from Zion is our experience too. Psalm 44, next Psalm, says a similar thing. Again, we don't have time to go into it in detail, but it talks about the experience of defeat and rejection as being normal for God's people. So in Psalm 44, just in brief, these guys are trusted faithfully in God, but life feels like defeat and disaster. Just look at verse 15 of Psalm 44. So verse 15, Psalm 44. They say, all day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunt and the reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. Even though, verse 17, look at this. All this has come upon us, even though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. And they're kind of like asking, look, if we're God's people, why is life like this? And we can feel the same, can't we? The world feels so hostile to Jesus. Or maybe we try and share the gospel and no one seems interested. Maybe life just feels like it's going nowhere. As verse 22 says, if you look, Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And if you did Romans last year in RML, you may recognize that verse, because it's the verse that Paul quotes at the end of Romans 8 to describe what it's like to be a Christian as we wait for the true Zion, or as Romans 8 puts it, as we wait for glory and the redemption of our bodies. So big point six, the Psalm story connects because this is our experience too. Psalm 42 and 43, life sucks sometimes. Psalm 44, life feels like defeat and shame, even though we're trying to be faithful to God. So yes, we have refuge in the Son. As Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. But yet we still live away from Zion, away from our true heavenly home, away from God's presence. So the Psalm story is our story too. And we don't have time to dwell on these psalms more, but they are really precious to me, and I hope to you. And I've given some pointers if you want to come back and look at these paintings later on a bit more. But let's keep moving to point seven on your handout. where we see point seven, that the promises grow, that an ultimate king will deliver an amazing Zion. And let's listen to Psalm 49, verses 1 to 9 being read. So Psalm 45, 1 to 9.
To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach your awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold and ophir.
Great. Thanks, Duncan. Thanks for reading. So Psalm 45, 1 to 9. Now, I don't know if you love other people's wedding photos, but you know how pre-COVID people used to get married in big groups. And afterwards, you'd get invited around someone's house and you'd get this massive book dumped on your lap. And you'd kind of turn the page and there'd be a shot of the bride getting her hair done. And you'd turn another page and there's a shot of the first bridesmaid getting her hair done. And you turn the page and there's a close up of the hair. And you know you're just barely getting started. Some of us maybe love weddings and you can't get enough of it. Some of us maybe less, but that is what Psalm 45 is. If you look down at the heading, it is a love song according to Lilies. So think fairy tale perfection, happily ever after. And first, let's look at the picture of this king in his total goodness and total supremacy. So verse 2, look down. He is the most attractive man alive. In his words, it says grace is on his lips. Verse 4, the cause he fights for is truth and meekness and righteousness. So you know how someone enters office and they kind of have to do all these background checks to check that there's no dirt that someone could dig up on them. They wouldn't have to do this for this guy. His words are just true and good and kind and loving and gentle. And he's not in it for himself. There'd be no abuse of power. But he's also totally supreme. Look at verse 4. He rides out victoriously. His right hand, end of verse 4, rules. Verse 5, peoples fall under him. So just think Legolas type skill, kind of one man taking down whole armies. Do you remember when Prince Harry was serving in Afghanistan and it got leaked to the press? And so they had to kind of whisk him home just in case he got attacked. There'd be no such danger with this king. Everyone could know where he was because he's totally good and totally supreme. And as we tour around this gallery, this picture looks familiar. It's like the picture of the king we saw in Psalm 2. But then verses 6 to 8 blow your mind. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So he's still talking to a king, verse 6, at your throne and your scepter and your kingdom. But verse 6, do you see, he calls this king God, your God, and he'll reign forever. Sorry, God, and he'll reign forever. And then verse 7, if you look on, he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. And so we should be thinking, hang on, is God on the throne being anointed in this picture? Or is God doing the anointing? God kind of seems to appear twice in this painting. One writer said, this is one of those places where the Old Testament language is bursting its banks. And in Hebrews 1, these verses are quoted, and Hebrews confirms what we suspect here, that Psalm 45, verse 8, is about the Son, Jesus, the one who, as Hebrews says, is the exact imprint of God's nature, the man who is God. Jesus is the king in this picture, the most beautiful man to ever live, who's totally good, totally supreme. But if we're listening to a song about the wedding of King Jesus, who's his bride? In this wedding album, who is standing next to him? Well, it's you. It's us. We are in this picture, if we're Christians, because the people that Jesus rescues are his brides. As you'll be seeing this year, it's an image that God uses throughout the Old Testament and then picked up in places like Ephesians or Revelation. So while looking through someone else's wedding album can be a bit dull, Psalm 45 cannot be dull because this is our wedding album. And some of us on this call are married. Some of us are not. Some of us might like to be, but aren't. But either way, all of that is temporary. But this relationship in this picture is what we're all heading for. And this marriage image may work better for some of us than others, but everything we ever long for is here. Our hero, our savior, the one who will sort everything out, the one to give security and acceptance and meaning. This king, this husband, he is the one. And just before we move on this picture, we're shown what the right response to this king is. And let's have the second half of this psalm read. So verses 10 to 17.
Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever.
Amen. Thanks for reading. So just like in marriage, there needs to be a leaving of the old and a starting of a new. So too in relationship with Jesus. At the end of verse 10, if you look down, and that isn't about ignoring your parents, but it's to say you're making a definite break in this picture when the bride meets her husband. And so for us, it's a total reordering of priorities around Jesus, where every aspect of life is now his and is for him. And Psalm 45 just shows us that that is the best way to live. We might be worried that it's restrictive or limiting. Look at verse 11. I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in the Psalms. He says, the king will desire your beauty. Jesus loves you. He is devoted to you. He wants the very best for you. Verse 11 goes on, since he's your Lord, bow to him. He doesn't just love you, but he is the great king. He reigns on Zion. Total devotion is right. Or we might think that giving ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus means we'll miss out on things. But Psalm 45 shows that as the bride of Christ, we gain the world. All of his riches are ours. Just look at this painting, verse 13. All glorious in her chamber, robes of gold. Or verse 14, look on, this beautiful procession we heard about. Or verse 15, life is joy and gladness, a life in the king's palace. God's saying that living all out for Jesus will never be a bad decision. Being faithful to God, whatever challenge comes, will not be in vain. Yeah, life may suck, like Psalm 42, It may feel like defeat, like Psalm 44, but it will not feel like that forever, because this king is coming to sweep us off our feet and take us to a paradise that Disney can only dream of. I was reading a while back about a lady called Melissa Dome from Florida. She was 20 and she was stabbed 30 times by her ex-boyfriend and left for dead. After this, she said, "I never thought anyone would want me because I was damaged and had all this baggage." And she later met the emergency services who saved her and got to know them, and eventually ended up marrying one of the paramedics who'd saved her life. The headline simply said, "Marrying the man who saved my life." And that is a picture of what is true for each of us. By nature, we're damaged. We come with baggage. We are rebels. We fail to listen to God or live his way. But Jesus has rescued us and loved us and cleaned us up and will marry us. And what a day that will be. Now, let's just pause for a moment and just dwell on this for a couple of minutes with the next questions on your sheet. So just go to breakout groups for 3 or 4 minutes again and begin to dwell on this psalm. Here we go. So there we go. The ultimate king will come. And the psalms that follow this picture in Psalm 45 are pictures the Holy Spirit put next to this in the gallery, and to show that the perfect king is going to bring in a perfect new Zion. And this may be one of the places you want to come back to and look a bit more. But Psalms 46, 47 and 48 are pictures of Zion, the city of God. So referring in the first instance to the historical Jerusalem. But again, these paintings point beyond that to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. So let's just take a quick look. Look at Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her, verse 5. She shall not be moved. Or verse 7 of Psalm 46. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, Zion is a place of perfect refuge. But more than that, it's the center of God's global glory. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 46. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." But you've seen, I think just 2 weeks ago in overview, that Jerusalem was destroyed. And in Ezekiel, that God left as Israel spread shame among the nations, not glory. So clearly these pictures point beyond themselves. And just look briefly at one detail of Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verse 9, because this is really cool. Psalm 47, verse 9. "The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham." Again, do you remember those promises to Abraham back in Genesis that all nations would be blessed through him? And in this psalm, the nations gather as the people of Abraham's gods. And again, there were little glimpses in history, but nothing quite like this. And then lastly, Psalm 48, just glance at verse 2. Psalm 48, verse 2. "Zion is the city of God. It is beautiful. It's called the joy of all the earth." So we live in Newham in Stratford, East London. And the council's tagline, get this, is "Newham, where people live, work and stay." And you think, wow, that's ambitious. People live here, people work here, and some people don't leave. Like, surely we can do better than that. Zion's tagline is "the joy of all the earth." Can you imagine a local council putting that on their signs? Verse 2, it's beautiful. End of verse 3, it's a fortress. End of verse 10, just look further down, end of verse 10, it's a place filled with righteousness. And the middle of verse 10, your God's praise reaches to the ends of the earth from here. These images are amazing. And the bigger the promises of Zion gets, the more we want to know who can deliver us. Who is the king who is going to reign on Zion? And he's going to bring peace and all these wonderful things, these wonderful images of Zion. And so next on your handout, point 8, the story hopes. Could he be the one? I'll just jump on to Psalm 51, just over the page, maybe Psalm 51. Because we've seen these amazing images of the king and of Zion. And in Psalm 51, here's David again. And the headings in capitals in the ESV are part of the original. And sometimes they're really important. Just look at the heading of Psalm 51. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went into him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And if you know the story, you'll know David steals another man's wife and murders her husband. And when he's found out, he prays this psalm, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Oh, we didn't look at Psalm 50 just before, but it's about God judging the wicked, even within Israel. And Psalm 51 says, look, David is clearly included. He is not the king to bring refuge. He is not the king who's going to rule, because he himself needs refuge. And as we're glancing around this bit of the gallery, we then see Psalm 53, and it feels familiar. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we should be thinking, hang on, haven't we seen this somewhere already? We've read this already. And yes, we have. This is basically Psalm 14, pasted in here with a couple of small tweaks. And again, remember, this book is deliberately arranged. It's not a mistake. It's not like they press, you know, control V by mistake. It's put in twice as if to emphasize, look, you're looking for this king. But Psalm 51, it's not David. It's really not him. And Psalm 53, it's not anyone we've met so far. Humanity, still Psalm 53, is saying no to God and is away from Zion. And these incredible images of Zion we've seen, God's city, are just simply beyond us. Humanity by ourselves stand guilty before God. Again, Psalm 53 is the one that Paul quotes in Romans 3 to show what humanity is like by nature. This is still our story, even if we sometimes wish it wasn't. But if David clearly isn't the one, who can be? And this is where we get to Psalm 72. At the end of this book, Psalm 72, at the end of book two, and you'll see it's titled, if you turn on there, again, in the capitals of the ESV, which is part of scripture, and you'll see it's titled, Of Solomon. And that of can mean by Solomon, so by David, usually, but it could also mean for Solomon or about Solomon. And that's probably what it means here. So glance at verse 20. At the end of Psalm 72, verse 20, you'll see there's a comment. It says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So Psalm 72 is a prayer of David's. And Psalm 71 seems to be David towards the end of his life. And so I think it's best to take Psalm 72 as a prayer by King David about his son, Solomon. And as it's read, just listen out to David's expectations for his sons. Let's hear Psalm 72 read out for us.
Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruits be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended.
Okay, so what is David's hopes for his son? Well, verse 2, just look back. Psalm 72, verse 2, that he would judge with righteousness and justice. Verse 3, that he'd bring prosperity. Verse 7, just jump down, that there would be peace forever, just like the king of Psalm 45. And then look at verse 8, to rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, for his enemies to lick the dust. Verse 11, for kings to fall down before him, just like the king of Psalm 2, who'd rule the nations. Verse 12 and 13, that he would deliver people. Even verse 14, look down, that he would, verse 14, redeem people's lives. What a picture this is. What a king. So unlike the David we saw in Psalm 51, and so like the king of Psalm 2 and Psalm 45. And David isn't just saying this because he's kind of a super pushy dad. He's saying this, next point on your sheets, because he had good reason to think so. As you'll know from the overview, God made promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David's son would rule, that his kingdom would last forever. And so Psalm 72 here isn't just wishful thinking, but David is remembering God's promises to him and praying that Solomon would be the one. But next point on there, that's not the only promise in David's mind. He's also thinking back to God's promises to Abraham. Do you remember God promised Abraham a land? He described it in Genesis 15 as from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And look back at Psalm 72, verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from river, the river, that's the Euphrates in the footnote, to the ends of the earth. From the Mediterranean on one side to the Red Sea or the Persian Gulf on the other side, right across the same land promised to Abraham. And do you also remember another big thing God promised Abraham back in Genesis 12? God said he'd make Abraham's name great and that all nations would be blessed through him. And again, look down at Psalm 72, verse 17. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Do you see David's kind of reading his Bible the way you've been doing this year? He's seeing the promises to Abraham to bless the nations and to give him a land. He's hearing the promises that God's made to him, that he would do that through an eternal kingdom. And he's tying them together and thinking Solomon could be the one. And so as we reach the end of book two, we've got great hopes for Solomon. And it's not just wishful thinking. God has made promises. And David has prayed that God would fulfill these promises through Solomon, his son. And as we walk out of this room of the gallery, book two, we've got a spring in our step and a hope in our hearts. But suddenly we turn a corner in this gallery and we enter book three, the next room, and suddenly the mood changes. Because point nine on your sheets, the story collapses and dark despair descends. And we get to what we call the exile, which I think you saw just last week. So we're asking on your diagram, could Solomon be this king? But then we get to the exile. We see there's no king, no refuge, and Zion destroyed. I turn to Psalm 74, and let's listen to verses 1 to 8. So Psalm 74, verses 1 to 8.
A maskil of Asaph. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. And all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land.
Thanks. So Psalm 74, do you see what's happening? Verse 1, they are cast off. God is angry. End of verse 2. Mount Zion, verse 3, has now been destroyed. Verse 4, enemies have destroyed the temple. Verse 5, they hacked it down. And verse 7, they burnt it to the ground. Turn on Psalm 79. And again, we'll listen. Psalm 79, verses 1 to 5.
Psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbours, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?
Great, thanks. So again, do you hear? Verse 1, Psalm 79, the nations have defiled God's temple, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Verse 2, the people of Israel have been slaughtered, left like food for the birds. Verse 3, their blood poured out and their bodies left unburied. Because verse 5, God's anger burns against them. Or turn on to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And it's a long psalm. I could recommend you listen to James's talks on the Psalms just to hear him read this psalm out. It's one of the most incredible things you could hear. But Psalm 89. And let's pick it up at verse 3. So Psalm 89, verse 3. You, God, have said, verse 3, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And so that's the promise that you saw in 2 Samuel 7, that David picked up in Psalm 72. David prayed it would be fulfilled in Solomon. Jump on to verse 35. Of Psalm 89, verse 35, God speaking again, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. But now listen to verse 38. Just look down. Verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All you who pass by him, pass by plunder him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Verse 46 below. Verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by your faithfulness you swore to David? So point nine, the story collapses. The gallery we're in is grown dark. Because in these paintings, in his wrath, God has destroyed Israel. So here's, go back to our diagram. Here's Zion destroyed. There's no king. There's no refuge. Because they face God's wrath. And so death and curse and banishment. Which makes us ask, what is going on here? Why on earth has God done this? Well, turn back to Psalm 77 and we'll read. So Psalm 77. So Psalm 77, and just look at verse 7 of Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verse 7 says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious?" Imagine you're back in the St. Helens building for 6 p.m. and the person stands up leading prayers and comes up the front and starts and prays, "God, what's going on? Have you forgotten to be gracious? Has your love ceased? Are your promises all over?" I think people wouldn't quite know where to look, would they? That's not how we're used to talking to God. People would be like, "Oh, hang on, you can't say that." But the exile is so awful that people think that God has stopped being God. They think his love has died. They think that he has broken his promises. Can you imagine how awful it would be to feel that? What on earth is God doing? What has he done? Psalm 80, which you can look at later, asks similar questions. But the answer, the reason God has done this, next point on your sheets, and the explanation is that the covenant with Moses depended on Israel's obedience. Again, we need to remember that we're at a different place in the story to where these psalms come. They're living under what we call the Old Covenant, which God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, as you saw in Exodus 19. And one of the key differences between the Old Covenant and the new that we live under is that the Old Covenant was breakable because it depended on Israel's own obedience, whereas the New Covenant is unbreakable. Because God gives us the perfect obedience of Jesus. And the Psalms pick this up for us. So turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And I'll read from verse 5. So Psalm 78, verse 5. Verse 5. "God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children." And verse 7. Just below verse 7, "so they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation." So God spoke, he revealed his law so Israel would listen, so that they wouldn't be like Adam and Eve back in Genesis, or like the nations around them. But Psalm 78 shows again and again, next point there, that Israel were persistently rebellious, despite all of God's kindness and warnings. And again, you can go through it and fill this out later on, but let's just have a quick look. So verse 10, if you look down, verse 10, "they did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law." Verse 13, glance down, he divided the sea for them. He led them through the Red Sea, Exodus 15. Verse 15 and 16, just below, "he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink. He gave them water in the desert." But yet, verse 17, look down, verse 17. "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert." Or verse 24, look on, verse 24. "He rained down on the manna to eat." Or verse 27, "he rained meat on them, birds like the dust." But yet, verse 32, look down. Verse 32, "in spite of all this, They still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. And you could see, if you follow those references through, that they were persistently rebellious like this, as you saw in your Numbers 13 and 14 study. God says 10 times they've rebelled against me. Or flick on to Psalm 81, just a couple of pages on, Psalm 81, which makes a similar point. I'll read from verse 8. So Psalm 81, verse 8. God says, verse 8, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." God asked the same question that Psalm 1 asked and that the serpent asked Eve, "Who will you listen to?" But verse 11, look down. Verse 11, "My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts." So back on our diagram, why does Israel perish under God's wrath? Why is Zion destroyed? Well, because Israel is like all humanity, like Adam and Eve, refusing to listen to God. And remember, the old covenant, different to ours, it said that if they obeyed him, he'd bless them. But if they disobeyed him, they'd face his judgment. So point 9 again, the story collapses. Darkness descends in this room because the old covenant with Moses was breakable because it depended on Israel's obedience, but they refused to listen. And so they went into exile. Let's now turn and discuss those questions in the next box. Sorry, I've given you far too much to think about there, but I'm sure these are things you're thinking about all year through the overview. And so just let's take, again, 3 or 4 minutes to think about the exile a little bit. And you can come back to those questions later on if you want to. Great. Okay, I think we're all back. Good, we're nearly done. But there are just a couple of other things to show you in this book. That even in the midst of this despair and darkness and agony, God gives some actually really surprising hints of hope that it would be good for us to see just before we go to lunch. Some really very surprising pictures. So just look down at Psalm 84, for example. Psalm 84 is quite well known. It begins, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." The psalm is all about God's dwelling in the temple in Zion. You may know that Matt Redman song. That uses these words. But can you see how crazy it is for this psalm to come here? We've just heard about the temple, the city of Zion, being burned to the ground, mourning God's distance from the people. Yet in the midst of darkness, there's this picture of God dwelling in Zion. Or turn on to Psalm 85, which is equally crazy to find here. Look at Psalm 85, verse 1. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob." Glance on to verse 12 at the end. Psalm 85, verse 12. "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." We've just been lamenting how the land has been devastated and conquered, how God brought curse, not blessing. Then Psalm 86, again, a really surprising picture given what's around it. We've been questioning how it looks like God's abandoned his king. And then in the middle of all that, Psalm 86, this pops up. You'll see in capitals at the beginning, it's a prayer of David. And what does he pray, verse 2? "Preserve my life, for I am godly." And verse 13, further down, the answer comes back. "For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul." In the midst of all this darkness, a picture of God vindicating his king. And lastly, and most surprising of all, Psalm 87, which begins, Psalm 87, verse 1. "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion." But we've just seen that Jerusalem no longer stands on Zion. And God isn't showing love towards it, but he's showing his anger towards it. But that's not the weirdest thing in this psalm. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. This is saying that there'll be people from these nations who in Old Testament times were outside God's people, who'll somehow be citizens of Zion. They'll have like a birth certificate that says Jerusalem on it. God's holy hill will be their home. And that would be shocking enough. But what have these nations just been doing? Remember Psalm 79, the nations have defiled your temple. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. The nations are the enemy. God's been using them in judgment on Israel. But among the tears, God gives this picture of nations calling Jerusalem their home. Can you see how where these psalms come makes them very surprising pictures of God dwelling in Zion, blessing the land, vindicating his king, calling the nations to Jerusalem. But they are like a ray of light in a very dark room. And they remind us that even when everything seems to have fallen apart, even when God acted to judge his own people and destroy his city because of his anger at their sin, even when things around us feel like they've gone crazy and nothing is as we want it to be, these glimpses of hope remind us that things are not finished. God has a plan, and this is not the end. Let me pray as we finish, and then I'll hand back to Nick. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to your plan and your promises. Thank you for this incredible story of your dealings with your people Israel. And thank you so much, most of all, that even in this darkest of all moments, that your promises are not over. Even when it feels like they are, even when in our lives, nothing feels like it's happening as it should. When you feel distant, when we're downcast and all over the place on the inside, we thank you that your story is not over. And we pray that this story, as we continue to look through it, would give us hope and hope in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.